today we're going to have as many young people as God works in their hearts make a vow of purity today. And then we'll have that special ceremony May 26th. We trust also that God will use this message that you're about to hear in your life as well, that God will minister His truth to all of us, because we live in a sexually perverted society. We live in a world that is totally out of whack when it comes to the proper understanding of and God's design for sex. And so we need to open our Bibles today and see what the designer of marriage has to say about it. Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Genesis. I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 2 today. Genesis 2. There are so many books written on the subject, but really there's only one book that matters, and that's the Bible. God has the last word on it, because God is the one who designed the physical relationship of marriage. God is the creator of marriage. Hey, if you've got a marriage problem, you ought to go to God to get it fixed. You know, you have some kind of problem, go back to the Word of God. Remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus in Matthew 19 was confronted by some religious Pharisees who questioned Him about this matter of divorce. What did Jesus do when questioned? He said, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh?'" Jesus goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and He says what God established there has not changed. It's the same today. And folks, we need to go back to Genesis, go back to the beginning, and see what God designed marriage and sex in marriage to be. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 2. And we'll just read a few verses, verse 21 down through verse 25. Notice the Bible says in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." God gives him a divine anesthetic, puts him to sleep, and he slept. "And He took one of his ribs," God took something from the side of Adam, "and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones,'" literally bone from my bones, "and flesh of my flesh," or flesh from my flesh. "She shall be called woman." Why? Because she was taken out of man. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave," or be glued, or cemented, or bonded unto his wife, "and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God here tells us His design for marriage. I've shared the story of the man who bought the Model T Ford, and he was driving that old car down the road. Of course, for him it was brand new. And that's when cars were just coming into being, you know. And he's driving this Model T down the road, and it conks out right in the middle of the road. Well, he tried everything to get that car started. He tried working, advancing the spark. He tried everything. But he couldn't get the thing to crank. So this car pulls up, a chauffeured limousine, and a man pops out, skinny man, with a three-piece suit on. He says, "Do you mind if I take a look?" He opens the hood, looks inside, and adjusts a couple things. Now he says, "Now give it a try." And the engine leaps to life, starts right up. And he wonders, "Who are you?" Oh, and the man said, "I'm Henry Ford, and I designed that car." Do you know, my friends, nobody knows more about the product than the manufacturer of the product. Nobody knows more about us than the one who made us, and that's God. And God tells us in Genesis 2 why He made Eve for Adam, that she was to be a helpmeet for him. She was to be a completer for him. Adam here loved his wife, and there was a beautiful oneness there in the Garden of Eden. From the beginning, God instituted marriage. Marriage was God's idea. It was not invented by a couple of cavemen in a cave who thought marriage might be a good idea. No, God instituted marriage. And he instituted marriage to be a monogamous relationship. By monogamy, I mean one spouse. God could have created a harem from Adam's side. He could have created a whole bunch of women. But he made one woman. Why? Because it was God's plan that one man be married to one woman. God's plan has always been monogamy, not polygamy. Also, from the beginning, God instituted marriage to be a heterosexual union. In other words, God formed a woman, not another man, from Adam's side. Homosexuality and lesbianism are a sinful perversion of God's design. As it has been humorously said, their names were Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Before sin entered the world, there was never an evil, lustful, or selfish thought. They were not preoccupied with each other's nudity and distinctiveness. They accepted it. They were not carnally minded. Before the fall into sin, the man and the woman were both naked, it says in verse 25, and they were not ashamed. Before the fall, there was no guilt. There was nothing to hide. There was no preoccupation with vanity. There was no self-centered lust. Before the fall, there was a marvelous oneness. There were no sexual obsessions, no sexual perversions, but something changes. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan uses a serpent to deceive the woman into disobeying God. She then leads her husband into disobeying God, and then we have a problem. Verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." If you notice, God speaks to them there, and they're hiding from God. And the Bible says in verse 10, "He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Who told thee? How'd you hear that? Well, the answer is, the devil did. He gave in to the sin. He gave in to the lie of Satan. Satan tells him he's naked. And by the way, from this point on, he would be naked, spiritually naked, in need of a covering that only God could provide, which God does provide a physical covering to illustrate for us the need for a spiritual covering. But nakedness was now something that Adam and Eve were aware of, and I believe Satan caused within their minds an obsession where now they placed too much emphasis on something that before was not a problem. Satan ruins things in two ways. He either creates a perversion where he takes a truth and then he skews it or twists it, or he distorts God's design. And as I said before, homosexuality is one example of a perversion, but so is fornication, so is all illicit sex. They're all perversions. Satan will either twist something from God's design, or he will create in people's minds an obsession with it, where he places too much emphasis on it, which, by the way, is one reason why it's very important for young people to dress modestly. And the reason is because there is now a tendency within people to be preoccupied with the physical, especially the male species. And that's why you females need to dress right. But we'll speak a little bit more to that later. But there are some biblical reasons for sexual purity that we're going to look at today out of the Word of God. Now, the Bible teaches in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But notice, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now that right there, God tells us that marriage is honorable in all cases. Marriage is something that is to be treated with honor. Now the word honor means valuable. It means you treat something with dignity. Marriage is not to be dishonored, it is to be valued. We are to esteem marriage. We are to hold it up on high. Marriage is to be held in honor by everyone. It's to be treated with value. Now, marriage is dishonored by all kinds of perversions that are not according to God's design, such as deliberate unequal yokes, where you will have a believer marrying a unbeliever intentionally, knowingly. And that is a dishonor of what God teaches us in the Word of God. By the way, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, also marriage is dishonored by polygamous marriages. Those in the Mormon church, for example, Joseph Smith, because of his sexual perversion, thought that, hey, it's okay to have more than one wife. And they actually taught that within that religion, but it's not allowed in the United States of America. And so, but polygamous marriages dishonors marriage. Homosexual and lesbian marriages dishonors marriage. Those who live together in an unmarried state, those that shack up without a legally recognized covenant before God and before witnesses, are dishonoring marriage. Those that get a divorce, those who are married and then they end that marriage, they're not honoring marriage, they're dishonoring God's plan for marriage. Those involved in sexual infidelity, those involved in adultery or fornication as we have here, that dishonors marriage. The gay agenda today is trying to redefine the word family. There's a media mockery of traditional family values regarding marriage in our society today. But the Bible teaches, and God's plan has always been, that marriage is honorable. And the bed, which refers to the sexual relationship within marriage, he says that is undefiled, which means it is not stained, it is not polluted. But listen, whoremongers, which means fornicators, and adulterers, which means those that commit sex outside of marriage, God will judge. So whether it's premarital or extramarital sex, the Bible says God will judge. Now listen, folks, sex is a special thing within marriage. It's an expression of love. It's supposed to be an expression of unity between a woman and a man who are indeed one in holy matrimony. That's why fornication or premarital sex and adultery or extramarital sex are both wrong. Why? Because they are lies. You have two people acting out a lie because they really are not one in the eyes of God. And so sex is supposed to be and intended by God to be for holy matrimony only. And God hates immorality. He hates it. And the reason he hates it is because it violates his purpose and his plan for marriage. And so the Bible says that the bed within marriage is undefiled and it should stay that way. But whoremongers, which is the Greek word from porneia, which we get our word pornography, it's the word fornication, and adulterers, God will judge. Sex outside of marriage is defiled. It stains the heart, stains the spirit, pollutes the heart and the soul, involves an effect on the body, such as diseases. It is defiled. And God allows that defilement of immorality to manifest itself because the Bible says God will judge. The judge is God. The judgment is divine. It's from God. You shouldn't worry about what people will say. You commit adultery, you commit fornication, you shouldn't care about what people say. You should care about what God says, what God thinks. The Bible says God will do the judging. The judgment is not only divine, the judgment is future. God will judge. You see, the judgment may not come immediately. The judgment may not come right on the point of the immoral act, but it will come eventually. The judgment is certain and future. It will come, and the judgment is severe. You'll experience loss of joy, guilt, mental and emotional anguish, frustrations which often result in violent behavior, communicable diseases such as gonorrhea or AIDS, broken homes, and as we will see in our text in 1 Corinthians today, hellfire for those who practice such lifestyles. I'd like to show you another text that deals with this issue of sexual purity. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. We taught this to our people on some Wednesday nights a while back, but today I'll simply read 1 Thess chapter 4, and notice what the Bible says in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God." What does that mean? This is God's desire for your life. This is God's plan for you. Even your sanctification, which means your purity, your holiness. Now he's going to get more specific. He says that you should abstain from fornication, which means God's will for you is that you be set apart from impurity and that you hold yourself away from fornication, that you abstain from it. Listen to verse 4. This is how you do it. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel." His vessel there refers to your temple or your body, in sanctification and honor. Every one of us should know this. We should know if we're saved. Now, if you're not saved, you have no ability to know. The verses that Amy read today, for example, talk about how we used to live according to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We didn't know any better. But now that you're saved, you should know how to possess, how to control your passions, how to control your body. The Bible says you need to know how to control your temple, your vessel, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, which refers to unrestrained, passionate lust, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The heathen, you know, they'll live that way. But not you, if you're a child of God. For he says that no man go beyond, which means to transgress, and to fraud or steal from his brother in any matter. In regards to sexual things, nobody should overstep God's boundary and to fraud from his brother, which means to steal something. And by the way, if you have sex before marriage with someone that you eventually do not marry, you know what's going to happen? You stole something. You defrauded somebody of that which every man and every woman has a right to, and that is to a virgin. And you have defrauded, you have stolen, you have taken something that did not belong to you. And the Bible says that sexual immorality is defrauding. It is stealing. It is taking something that's not rightfully yours, that belongs to someone else. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such." That means God will judge. "As we have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." God didn't save us so that we could say, "Well, I'm saved, therefore I can indulge my passions and lusts and don't worry about it, I'm going to heaven." No, God didn't save you for that. God saved you for purity. And the Bible says in verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man." If you don't like what you're hearing today, don't take it out on me. This isn't my word. Don't despise me. You know, if I was to preach this message out there in the public forum, they would despise me for it. Why? Because they're living this way. And they don't like the fact that I'm teaching something contrary to their lifestyle. And the Bible says that if you despise this kind of teaching, you're not despising the preacher, you're despising God, who also has given unto us His Holy Spirit. And ever since we've been saved, we have the Spirit of God who should show us, yes, this is truth. And so now today, I want to show you out of the Word of God some truths related to sexual purity. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to see why we should be pure from the Word of God. I'm not going to give you one human reason today. All biblical reasons. These are God's reasons why we should be pure. 1 Corinthians 6. The first reason is found in verse 9. And that reason is this. Sexual sin is a characteristic of those headed for hell. That sounds pretty bold, doesn't it? But that's what God says. Listen to these verses, verse 9. Know ye not, which means don't you know? And by the way, you can be ignorant about a lot of things in life, but don't be ignorant about this matter. This is serious. He says, know ye not, or don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who have not been made righteous by God will not go to heaven. Those who do not have justification, that do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore manifest that they don't have it by their wicked lifestyle, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to this now. Be not deceived. Why would he have to say that? Because there are churches that actually will say that you can have your cake and eat it too. You can be on your way to heaven and they have today homosexual churches where these people assume that they can live a lifestyle like this and everything's okay with me and God. The Bible says don't be deceived. Don't let anybody trick you with that kind of lie. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, which refers to those who have sex before marriage, nor idolaters, which refers to those that worship an idol. And by the way, covetousness is idolatry. And I believe the reason why God strategically placed idolatry in between fornication and adultery is because it is that covetous, idolatrous spirit that leads to you thinking that, hey, it's okay for me to have this kind of relationship. And God says that those that with this idolatrous spirit will not be in the kingdom. Notice he also says, nor adulterers, those who practice a lifestyle of unfaithfulness to their spouse in sexual matters, nor effeminate, which refers to those with a limp wrist. Literally, the word refers to those that are soft. It refers to those that are that act like a female. It's a male who acts like a female. The word is used of soft clothing in Matthew 11 and verse 8. And so the man who by his own sin nature and choice, not genes, chooses to act like a woman, this word refers to that one who without backbone, without character, denies his masculinity, is not satisfied with the gender that God gave him, and so he becomes a passive homosexual. That's this word right here. It refers to the passive homosexual. Those who are transvestites, those who undergo sex change, those involved in other gender perversions would be included in this word that is translated effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which that word is interesting. It's five words that actually translate one Greek word. Back in 1611, when they translated this, they didn't have one word. They didn't have the word homosexual back then. So they used all these words to translate one word, which means homosexual. And it's a word that refers to a sodomite. And so the Bible says sodomites will not be in the kingdom of God, nor thieves, verse 10, that is those who steal, they have a lifestyle of stealing, nor covetous, those that desire, they're greedy, nor drunkards, those who are intoxicated as a lifestyle, nor revilers, which refers to those whose tongue utters abusive language, nor extortioners, which means swindlers or robbers who use force and violence in stealing from others, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now boy, I'll tell you, if there's one thing I don't want to miss, it's the kingdom of God. You know, I can miss a lot in this life. We were going to go to Israel next month, but who cares, you know? Miss Israel, no big deal. Miss Rome, no big deal. Miss the kingdom, that's a big deal. The Bible says that these people who have this kind of lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the other alternative? These shall go away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, there are many who will justify their immoral lifestyle by saying, well, everybody's doing it. No, everybody's not doing it. Some will say, well, it's just natural. It's just a biological appetite that has to be gratified. Well, it is an appetite, but it can be gratified and satisfied in God's time and in God's way. You're not an animal. By the way, there are some appetites that must be fed or you die. The appetite for sleep, you got to satisfy it or you die. The appetite for water, the appetite for food, those are essentials. You don't satisfy those appetites, you are dead. But this sexual appetite is not the same as those. It will not lead to death if you do not engage in it. And so all these perverts will say that you have to indulge in this because it is just a natural biological appetite that you have to satisfy. That's a lie from the devil. There are others who will say, but I love him or I love her. No, you don't. You lust him or you lust her. Love is patient. Love is not selfish. Love, if it's real godly love, upholds God's truth. That's not real love. Don't let anybody tell you that. Try to justify their sexual advances toward you and put their clammy hands on your body by saying, but I love you. They don't love you. Not with God's love. Others will say, but I like it. Its pleasures are only for a season. In the end, the immoral relationship will be as bitter as wormwood, Proverbs 5, verse 4. And so, no matter what people may say, God says that sexual sin is a characteristic of those who are not inheriting the kingdom of God. Let me show you another reason why sexual sin is to be avoided at all cost. Sexual sin is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. When you are saved, you become new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Notice what the Word of God says in verse 11. And such were some of you. He says you used to be this way, perhaps. Can God save those involved in fornication? Yes, He can. Can God save homosexuals? Yes, He can. I know people who say God can't save homosexuals. That they've gone off the deep end to no place of salvation. Well, the Bible says, such were some of you. There were some people in the church of Corinth who used to be practicing sexual immorality, and God rescued them and gave them eternal life and put His Spirit within them and changed them. And the Bible says, you are washed, which means you've been cleansed. God has scrubbed that sin away from your past and away from your life. And God has washed you and freed you from that dirt and that defilement. And then the Bible also says, but you are sanctified, which means God has set you apart. God has made you holy. God has made you pure. But you are justified, which means you've been declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus, not your name. You're not justified in your name. In our name, we go to hell. In His name, we go to heaven. We are justified. Notice, and by the Spirit of our God. So the Bible says that sexual sin should not be part of your life. If you're in Christ, you're a new person. You've been washed, which speaks of the new life you have. You've been sanctified, which speaks of the new behavior you should have. You've been justified, which speaks of the new standing you should have with God. And so sexual sin was our old life, perhaps. But it should not be part of the new life. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Sexual sin is harmful to yourself and others. People say, but it doesn't hurt anybody. What we do doesn't hurt anybody. Well, listen to verse 12, and this is an interesting verse. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, which means necessary. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says, I won't be under the control of anything. And of course, in the context, he's speaking, as you go on to read here, of sexual purity. Now, when he says all things are lawful, it was evidently a slogan that the Corinthians had adopted and were using to rationalize their sinful behavior. According to the Roman law of Paul's day, those practices of fornication and adultery and homosexuality were not prohibited. Those deviant lifestyles were permitted by the law of that day, and even the Roman emperors were, in many cases, homosexuals, like Nero. But in our day, are they going to put you in jail if you commit fornication? Are they going to lock you up if you become gay? Or come out of the closet that you're gay? Are they going to put handcuffs on you if you commit adultery? It may be lawful, but that doesn't make it right. The Bible says it may be lawful, but it's not expedient, which means it is not helpful, it is not beneficial. We have to ask ourselves the question before we do something, is it necessary? Is it expedient? Or is it a potential stumbling block? Will it edify? And let me say that illicit sex always inevitably results in a loss, in a no-win situation. You think of David, a man after God's own heart, but when he committed adultery, he paid for that. He paid big time. Sexual sin always results in loss, loss of health, loss of possessions, loss of honor, loss of respect, loss of joy, loss of fulfillment, and it's enslaving. Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any, which means I will not be ruled or mastered by anything. The only thing that should master us is the Master, Jesus. His Holy Spirit should master us. But anything that's addictive should not control us. And by the way, drugs is addictive. Alcohol is addictive. But sex is even more addictive. And the Bible teaches that sexual sin, because of its addicting power, is harmful to yourself. We should not be brought under the power of anything. And perhaps if I was to expand on that point, we could quote for you verses out of Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks about those that reject God, even though God has manifested himself by creation. But the Bible says in Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then he goes on to speak of the idolatry that resulted. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature or the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And receive, listen now, here's the verse, here's the phrase, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, which was right. God says, those who didn't want to retain me in their knowledge and who went into sexual deviant lifestyles ended up receiving in themselves that recompense, that payback for what they did. Whether it be AIDS, whether it be some disease, whether it be a child out of wedlock, there are many ways that you are going to pay for your sexual sin in this life, not to mention the next, if you are unconverted. But let me show you something else out of our text in 1 Corinthians. Sexual sin perverts the true purpose for your body. Why did God give you a body?
to use for Him, to glorify Him with? Well, here in 1 Corinthians 6, it says in verse 13, and of course Paul begins by quoting a slogan of the day, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Evidently, the Corinthians were trying to justify their immoral lifestyle with the slogan, meats for the belly and the belly for meat. In other words, just as the belly and food go together, so the body and sex go together. It's just the natural use of the body, they argued. And Paul is saying, God didn't give you a body to use for fornication. He gave it to you to use for Him. All things were made by Him and for Him, Colossians 1:16. Your body was given to you to glorify God with it, not to indulge your every passion any way and any time you want. And so while the carnal Corinthians cited the phrase, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, Paul countered with his own proverb, rather the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. God gave you a body to use for Him, not to involve yourself in a lifestyle of immoral living. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 that God's going to raise up your body. The Corinthians further thought that things physical like the body will pass away. It's temporary. It's not permanent. Therefore, they thought that its use could be any way their lust would want. But Paul counters that argument by showing that our bodies should not be thrown out like pearls before the swine, because the Lord is one day going to resurrect our bodies, he says. And so sexual sin perverts the true purpose for your body. By the way, the true purpose for our life is God. We're here to please Him, to glorify Him. We're not here to just please self. By the way, if you please Him, you will find yourself being pleased in life. But notice, fifthly, sexual sin defiles the oneness that the Lord has with you. Verse 15 says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." What is he saying? He's saying that we're one with the Lord. And when you take your body, which is if you're saved, and you're one with Jesus, and you join up with somebody else, there's a oneness there that's taken place. Verse 15, your bodies are the members of Christ. We are limbs, various limbs of the body of Christ. He's the head of the body, and we're all united to Him. We're connected to Him. Therefore, whatever we do, we take Him along with us. Whatever you do, you're bringing Him along. Now, I'm not saying that He's taking part in it in terms of His will. No, He is an unwilling participant in whatever you do with your body that's sinful. But He's along with you in that action, whatever it may be. When you commit illicit sex, you don't merely perform an act. According to verse 16, you form a unity. The Bible says, even in relationship to harlotry, that the two become one in that physical relationship. They become one. There's a psychosomatic oneness of body and mind that occurs in sexual union. The Word of God teaches you become one with that person. And if you're one with that person, it would therefore also indicate that you're one with every other person that person had sex with. And you know, it's interesting that today, doctors recently discovered this principle that it's true in relationship to the transmission of diseases, that whoever you have sex with, you are in a sense connected with everyone else they had sex with. They've discovered that medically today. But it's true spiritually, and I think here he's speaking in the spiritual realm. But he says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. We are one in relationship to Jesus. If we're joined to Christ, we can't do anything without it either benefiting or hurting our fellowship with Him. And so, sexual sin defiles the oneness that the Lord has with you. The Spirit of God lives in you. Jesus lives in you. Notice verse 18. Sexual sin sins against your own body. Now, every sin that we commit affects us. It affects us intellectually. It affects us emotionally. But here is one sin that affects you physically. Notice verse 18. He says, flee fornication. That means run from premarital sex. Run from pornographic reading material. Run from pornographic video or TV or internet. He says, run from it. Now he gives us a reason. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, meaning it's outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Whenever we sin, we sin in thought, or we sin in with our emotions, or we sin, our spirit's affected. But here is one sin that affects your body as well, he says. So he says, run from it. Can you think of anybody who ran? Yeah, Joseph. Joseph was tempted, you remember, by Potiphar's wife, and she tried grabbing onto him, and he just left, leaving his coat in her hand. We need to be like Joseph. We, like Ron Hamilton says, put on your running shoes, right? Put on your running shoes and run from that temptation. He says, flee fornication, which means stay as far away as possible from persons, places, or situations that are likely to get you into trouble. As Proverbs 5:8 says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Some people say, well, I'm not going to have immoral sex, and yet they go into the door of her house, the immoral woman. God says, stay away from the door of her house. Passion is not rational or sensible. And sexually dangerous situations have to be avoided or fled, not debated. He says, every sin you commit is outside the body. Most sins affect our minds and emotions, but here is one that affects your whole person. Your body and your mind and spirit and emotions. How does it affect your body? Well, it sins against your body in this way. It cheapens your body. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says that we ought to know how to guard our temple in sanctification and honor, but sex cheapens the body. Also, it opens the door for fatal disease to destroy your body. Romans 1:27, as we've read. It also sins against the in-house resident who dwells in your body, and it grieves him. And we'll learn about him in just a minute in verse 19. But you know, the Scripture says that we need to run from fornication. Keep away from it. Young people, let me speak to those in here that are by the grace of God, unmarried, but virgins. You ought to thank God for that, because you have something that a lot of people don't have. Now, there are evil people out in the world who would like to take it away from you. Satan has his people where he can control them like a puppet, and they will try to seduce you. Satan wants to take your virginity away from you, because that is one special blessing that you have now. But once you lose it, you never get it back again. Virginity is one thing that once you lose it, it never comes back again. Your virginity, therefore, is priceless. Don't throw it away like meat to the dogs or pearls to the pigs. Determine to save yourself for the one person that God has for you. Sexual immorality cheapens God's design for sex and marriage, because that which is common is not valuable. That which everyone has access to is not priceless. And you know, as I've stated in the past, if I was to offer you a handful of dirt, what would you do with it? You'd say, I don't want that. But if I was to hand you a handful of diamonds, what would you do? Now, let me ask you, why are diamonds more valuable than dirt? Why is gold more valuable than other stones? It's rare. It's rare. Its rarity makes it precious. And boy, it's rare to find a virgin. But those people have something that is very precious. Don't throw it away. Pornography degrades women. It doesn't honor them. Premarital sex takes the thrill and anticipation out of marriage. It doesn't honor marriage. And there's a lot of people that, you know, they shack up together, they have sexual relations, oh, and they're going to get married, but do you know something? They don't have anything to look forward to, like the person who has kept himself pure for his spouse. Sexual sin, sins against your own body. Let me show you something else from verse 19. Sexual sin desecrates the temple in which God's Spirit dwells or lives. Verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Your body is a shrine. It's a sanctuary. It's a dwelling place of the Spirit. Do you remember the Old Testament temple? And how God's Shekinah glory came to dwell in that temple. God put His Spirit in that temple, as it were, in that manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Well, God says that that temple's done away with. Jesus ripped the veil of the temple in two when He died on the cross, and God indicated that the Old Testament temple worship was finished. So now God has a new temple that He's working in. What is that? It's your body. Your body is the shrine, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. God dwells in you by means of His Spirit. Now, what would you think if somebody was to have sexual sin in this church sanctuary? You would say, that'd be despicable. That'd be horrific. That'd be terrible that somebody would have sex in a church. And you hear about what's going on with the Catholic priesthood of late. And you say, this stuff's an abomination. That this stuff's going on in the Catholic Church. You want to know something, my friends? It is no more wicked for there to be immorality going on in this building here than for you to be committing sexual sin in some other place somewhere, because your body is the sanctuary. Your body is the temple of God. That's what the Bible says. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so to commit sexual sin is a terrible thing, because you are grieving that in-house resident, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And that's why nobody feels more miserable, more stained, more dirty, and more guilty about sin than a believer, because the Spirit is grieving within him, and he's weeping like one would weep at a funeral. And the reality of our body being a temple in which God's Spirit abides should govern everything we do with our bodies, or allow into our bodies. We often apply verse 19 to smoking. And that's a good application. Your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. Don't defile your temple by puffing on cigarettes or marijuana. You know, they're going to try to tell you with this latest propaganda and using our mayor who said he smoked it and enjoyed it, by using the phrase, it's normal. It's normal. Everybody has done it. It's not normal. It's not right. For a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't be puffing on that weed or those cigarettes. You don't put any drugs in your body, because your body belongs to Him. We apply this verse to drinking. Alcohol is not for the Christian. We apply it to obesity. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Don't eat yourself to death. But in this context, he's applying it to fornication. He's saying, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you should abstain from sexual immorality. In verse 20, there's one final reason why sexual sin should be avoided. Sexual sin denies the Lord's ownership and rights to your body. Look at at the end of verse 19, he says, and you are not your own, which means you don't belong to yourself. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're saved, you can't say, it's my life, I'll live it the way I want. If you're saved, you can't say with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. No, it's His way. You see, our life belongs to Him. We belong to Him. What would you think, Brother Swanson, if you went to the car dealership and you put the money down on the table and bought that new Ford minivan, and the guy gives you the key, but then he says, oh, I've made a duplicate, and on weekends I'd like to take the car out for a spin. And you know, on special occasions, I'd like to take your car out on a spin as well. You'd say, that's terrible. Jim would say, I bought the car. It's my car. You're not driving it, right? Well, guess what? Someone bought you. His name is Jesus. He shed His blood for you on the cross. That's the price He paid. You are bought with a price. You have been redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the Bible says, therefore, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the One who bought you. And so we give up ownership rights when we become saved, because our Lord bought us. As that little illustration goes that we share about the boy who made the little boat, painted it red, brought it to the water, launched it out on the water, and a strong gust of wind carried it away. And with sadness in his heart, the boy lost his little boat that he had made. And he goes down the street of his town one day, and he sees his boat in the window. He goes into the store, and he says to the proprietor, that boat in your window is mine. I made it, and I'd like it back, please. And the person says, I'm sorry, but I had to pay to get that boat, and if you want it back, you'll have to pay for it as well. So the boy leaves, earns the money, comes back to the store, puts the cash on the table, and says, I'd like my boat now. And so the story goes, he gets his boat, he's leaving the store, he's cradling the boat in his arms, and he says, little boat, you are mine. As a matter of fact, you are twice mine. Once because I made you, and twice because I bought you back. Do you know, my friends, we belong to God. Once because He made us, He created us, and if for no other reason, He's our maker, therefore He owns us. But secondly, He bought us. He bought us back by dying on the cross and paying for our sin. That's the price. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the goal, my friends. We need to be sexually pure for one reason and one ultimate reason. It's found in verse 20. Can anybody tell me what it is? I just read it. I heard somebody say it. Gil?
You were brought at a price.
You're bought as a price, but then he concludes by saying, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, my friends, the reason why we ought to be sexually pure is because we want to glorify God. That's it. Bottom line right there. I want to glorify God. That's why I want to live pure. Our primary goal is not to keep ourselves pure so that we can offer ourselves pure to our spouse at the wedding altar one day. Although that's a praiseworthy goal. You know, that's a wonderful thing, to have a wedding ceremony, to know that this man and this woman have been pure, and she's wearing a white dress to symbolize her purity. By the way, if a person is not a virgin, they have no right to wear a white dress in their wedding. White is supposed to be symbolic of purity. It's supposed to be symbolic of virginity. And so the white dress is worn, and then they present themselves as husband and wife. But you want to know something? They kept themselves pure. And for this occasion, that's great, but that's not the main reason. We keep ourselves pure to glorify God. We don't primarily keep ourselves pure so that we won't ruin our lives and the lives of others who are watching us, but we want to glorify God. We don't have as a primary goal to be pure so we don't get AIDS or some other disease, but we want to please God. That was Joseph's goal. Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, our primary objective has to be, I want to please Him. And if that's our goal, we'll say, I can't look at pornography. I want to glorify God. I can't look at women with lust in my heart. I want to glorify God. I can't read those bad romance books. I want to glorify God. I can't commit fornication or adultery. I want to glorify God. The Bible says, glorify Him in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, because He owns both, body and spirit. Both the material, the physical vessel, and the spirit that dwells within. You can't make a dichotomy of your life. God gets all of us. He bought all of us. All of us belongs to Him. But the world says, if you've got an appetite, feed it. If you've got a desire, satisfy it. If you have anger, vent it. If you have something to brag about, display it. The world says, let it hang out. Don't hold it back. Do your own thing. But as believers, we should have fences. We should have boundaries. Not boundaries that we invent, but boundaries that God has established for our well-being. I want to show you four. First boundary, if you're going to be pure, if you're going to present yourself as a virgin, you got to think right. Because how you think will determine, eventually, how you behave. People just don't jump into sexual immorality. It starts with the thinking. It starts with the thought life. You've got to guard your thought life. You say, well, I'm going to make a vow of purity. I'm going to keep myself a virgin. You know, Jesus said, whosoever looketh at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's not just what you do, it's what you think that God measures. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Word of God says. So we need to guard our thought life and to be like Job, who sought to have a pure thought life and would not think upon a maid. Remember that? And then we need to also decide to do right. The second wall is not only think right, but it's do right. Beware of how you behave. Avoid situations and places that might lead to immorality. You say, well, I'm going to make a vow of purity. I'm going to keep myself a virgin. Well, that's a good goal. Praise God for it. But if you don't avoid certain people, places, and things, you're going to end up breaking your vow. You've got to be careful that you make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You got to do right, which means you got to keep your hands off of the opposite sex. You shouldn't be putting your paws on the opposite sex. The only person that has a right to touch that girl is that girl's future husband when they're married. You need to also avoid going steady in this dating relationship when you're not ready for the responsibilities of marriage. Puppy love and teenage dating is a setup for sexual immorality. Nothing good comes out of teenage dating. Nothing good. Avoid going steady until you're ready for the responsibilities of marriage. Establish accountable relationships with others who can encourage you to be pure. We've got to do right. By the way, along this idea of doing right, you've got to honor your mother and father. For this is right. You need to respect your parental authority in your life, and you need to realize, young men and young ladies, that you're under their authority until one day you're out on your own and you're married, then you establish your own home. But until then, as long as you're living under their roof, you're under their authority. And you need to respect your mom and dad in relationship to their wisdom regarding your mate. This idea of boy meeting girl and just, you know, they establish a relationship independent of their parents knowing about it, independent of their parents having involvement in that relationship, that is unbiblical. That's not biblical. That pattern is not in the Bible. That is the Western style of dating that is not in the Bible. In the Bible, it was always arranged marriages. In the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about a father either choosing or choosing not to give his virgin away in marriage. But she's under his authority, according to the New Testament book, 1 Corinthians 7. And so, nobody is going to be dating my girls until they're old enough, and until they call me up on the phone and say, "Pastor Sawyer, I have seen Catherine, and she seems like a nice girl, and I would like to bring her out to the Dipper for ice cream on campus." "Okay, young man, tell me a little about yourself." And then I go in, and then I'm going to learn about this guy, right? I'm going to learn about him. Who are your parents? Let me have their phone number. I'm going to call them up. I'm going to investigate and do some homework, do some research, and then and pray about it and say, "God, give us peace if this is your will." And then if I have peace, then I'll say, "Yes, you could bring her out for ice cream there under supervision. You will never be alone with my daughter, period, until you're married." And by the way, you guys are laughing, you know why? Because this stuff is foreign to our society. And the sad thing is, it's foreign to Christianity. But it's biblical. And we need to rethink that whole situation of dating. And by the way, you shouldn't put your children into situations where there wouldn't be that accountability once they get involved in a relationship. They should have courtship where they are seeing each other under your supervision and in your presence. Young ladies and young men don't go off together in the car. It's not right. You know, the college I went to, they wouldn't allow that. They wouldn't allow you to touch the girls, nor would they allow you to go off alone together. You had to have what they called a chaperone with you. And so if Terry and I wanted to go somewhere, we had to bring another female chaperone with us. And that was the rule. And, you know, I don't recommend any college that doesn't require that. When they go off, they have to go off with supervision. They go driving somewhere. They're not driving alone. It's not right. You got to do right. I could say a lot more on that topic, but that's a different message, and I'm running out of time. Thirdly, you need to dress right. You know, if you know it's right for you to be pure, then don't dress so as to create lust in the boys' minds so that they be impure. Women have no right dressing in such a way that they are suggestive, that their clothes are so tight it looks like they've been poured into them, where their breasts are exposed, where their behind is showing through the dress. You know, that type of thing is not right. Godly attire. The Bible says that women ought to dress in modest apparel with shamefacedness. And so, if you, by your dress, dress up so as to attract the opposite sex, and somebody lusts after you, they're gonna answer to God for that lustful, adulterous thought, but you too will for your suggestive dress style. And then you need to look right. You say, "What do you mean by that?" I mean, you need to be careful what you look at. You need to be careful what you see with your eyes. As Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" We need to determine to set no wicked thing before our eyes. In order for you guys to make this vow of purity, you have to have those four walls. It's not enough just to say, "I'm going to keep myself a virgin." That's where it starts. But you have to realize that there are other things that could lead up to you breaking your vow unless they're kept in check. Today, we're going to give everyone in this church an opportunity to give a vow to God that you're going to keep yourself pure. This message today is especially important for those who are virgins, for those who have kept themselves pure, and by the grace of God, don't ever pat yourself on the back for that. Don't ever say, well, you know, I'm so pure. No, it's only by the grace of God you are what you are. And if you get proud about your virginity, situations could change and you'd lose it like that. You better be careful. And so today, we're going to give you an opportunity to make a vow of purity for all of you who are unmarried and are virgins, 13 years old and up. We're going to give you an opportunity to make a commitment to that purity. And we are going to have a ceremony on May 26th where we're going to present you with a gold ring and with a plaque that you could hang on your wall or whatever to be a reminder of this vow. You say, what is that vow? It's this. Today I make the following promises to the Lord Jesus Christ. I purpose in my heart to keep myself pure from all sexual defilement. I will be careful to avoid any circumstances that would tempt me to be impure in my thoughts or actions. I will not date a non-believer. I will pray for God's leading as to who and when I should marry. I will obtain my parents' blessing on my courtship and marriage. I will keep myself a virgin until my wedding day. Now, for those of you who would like to make that vow, it'll be the best thing you do in terms of your sexual purity. But then, there may be some in this room that maybe you are married. You need to be pure too. We all need to be pure. We belong to God. May the Lord help all of us to make some kind of decision today on this very important subject. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful that you have had mercy upon us to allow us to see these principles from your word. We pray that you would cause us, Lord, to be vessels unto honor, not unto dishonor. That we will worship and serve the Lord Jesus without any distractions in our lives. Lord, help us to glorify you with our body and with our spirit, and to honor your plan for marriage. I pray that you would give everyone in this room the grace to make an important decision today. Before I conclude this prayer, let me talk first of all to those who are not virgins. But you say, I'm married, or maybe I'm divorced, or maybe I'm single, whatever. You cannot do anything about your sexual past, but you can do something about your present and your future. How many in this room would say, by the grace of God, I'm going to ask the Lord today to keep me pure in my life as a married person, or as somebody who has engaged in sex before, but you say, I am going to ask God to give me a new beginning for His glory. Would you raise your hand if that's you today? Praise God. Many folks. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. We'll pray for that in just a moment. How many in here would say, I am 13 years old or older, and I'm still a virgin? Would you raise your hand if that's you? You say, by the grace of God, I'm still a virgin. Amen. Praise God for that. How many would say, by the grace of God, I would like to make a vow of purity to remain a virgin until my married day? Would you raise your hand if that's your decision today? You say, I want to keep myself pure by the grace of God until marriage. I don't want to engage in sexuality until after marriage. Would you raise your hand if that's your desire to make that decision? Father, we're so thankful that your Holy Spirit has allowed these people to make these decisions today. Lord, I pray first for those that, regardless of their past, desire a new beginning. Lord, that you would graciously give them victory. Give us victory, Lord. As Jesus taught us to pray, keep us from temptation. Deliver us, Lord. Help each one in this room to guard what they watch on TV, to watch the places they go, to be careful about what they do, that they walk with you, Lord, that they stay close to you, lest they give in to the flesh in this way. And then, Father, I pray for all those that are pure in body. I pray they'd be pure in heart as well, and that you would give them the grace at this time to make this decision for purity. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.